Piece suggested by the title slide is Unveiled Sight. It's based upon a set of verses that we just read together, which I'll say more about in just a moment, and I hope to say more about in the weeks to come. Tonight, the place that I want to begin is I want to begin with the concept of astonishment. Concept of astonishment. Just a few weeks ago, I was in a church service where I heard the pastor giving a sermon on the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the very end of the Sermon on the Mount has a short set of verses which suggest to us that when the crowds heard Jesus' teaching, that they were astonished. They were shocked. They were amazed. They were stunned. They were speechless. They were dumbfounded. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. As I've been thinking a little bit about that verse, the crowds being astonished at Jesus' teaching, I've come to realize that we really now today live in a culture in the West, in the United States. We live in a period of history where no one is astonished anymore. We just don't find anything astonishing. We don't find anything shocking. We don't find anything that leaves us speechless or stunned or dumbfounded. We're not impressed. We've seen it all before. Mostly, we've seen it on the internet. We have, as the saying goes, been there, done that, and purchased the t-shirt to go with it. And I've been wondering, why is this? Why is it that we live in a culture now that just totally and completely lacks astonishment? That we can be astonished at absolutely nothing that we hear or nothing that we see? Why is it that nothing ever leaves us speechless? Nothing ever leaves us shocked? I think at least part of the explanation has to do with the fact that we hold devices like these in our hand. Some of you are holding your device, which doesn't look like this, but you're holding your devices in your hand and you're looking at them, right? Which is why you're not astonished. Why is it that these devices in our hands means that we're no longer astonished by anything? Well, part of the explanation has to be because we think we have conquered everything with science and with technology. One way to put this is that today, you and I now live in a culture where we're sort of like the magicians that served in Pharaoh's court when Moses went to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." You remember this story about the plagues? Moses goes in and he says to Pharaoh, "God has said to me, I have a message for you. I want you to let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Why should I let your people go?" Moses says, "Well, here, let me give you the authentication of my power." He throws down his staff, and what happens to his staff? Turns into a snake. The magicians all say, "Big deal, we can do that too." And this goes on after this. Moses turns the Nile River into blood, to red tide. The magicians say, "Big deal, we can do that too." We're just like those magicians today. We're not astonished at anything because we think our powers are so sophisticated that if you want water turned red, we can do that. If you want frogs, we can do that. If you want staff turned to snake, we can do that too. In fact, you think, if you want the Red Sea parted, well, there's an app for that. Which is why we're not astonished by anything. You see, we think in today's culture that science and technology have conquered every aspect of our lives. And not only do we think that we've seen it all, that we've been there and done that, but something else is true of our society today. We think that the way we see the world is more or less right. We've got it all figured out. Not only have we seen everything, we think that the way we see things is just really what's true about reality. This is what you might think of as the triumph of science in the world. That science has everything figured out, or at least if it doesn't have everything figured out, it will shortly. Just wait. And so all that's left for any of us to do is to memorize and to figure out how to apply it. It's no wonder that we're bored. It's no wonder that we would rather play video games on our phones or watch cat videos. Because that's all there is left to do, right? You know, this is really deeply reflected in that saying that I just referred to a moment ago, that phrase, there's an app for that. But really, in a nutshell, what this phrase tends to capture is it tends to try to summarize our scientific powers. And really what's embedded in this phrase is we have an explanation for that. That's why we're not astonished. Because if you try to tell someone something that you think is new, something that you think is unexpected or unforeseen, you just simply think, we already know that, and we have an explanation for why those things occur. This is why we're not astonished as a culture. Absolutely nothing astonishes us. And sadly, I think, very sadly, this cultural condition of not being astonished by anything affects Christians too. It affects Christians too. It affects Christians when we read Scripture like the one we just read. We're no longer astonished when we read something in the pages of God's Word. In fact, I don't think we'd even be astonished if Jesus himself showed up and began teaching. We'd be more interested in the cat videos. Consider for a moment these verses which we just said together. This is from Colossians chapter 3. It's really the theme verses for this entire series. Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Think about that for a moment. I came across these verses over 2 years ago in a new and a fresh way. And to be perfectly honest, I was utterly astonished by what I read. Think about just that first phrase for a moment, which is really going to be our focal point tonight. For you have died. For you have died. Notice, first of all, that it's not present tense. For you are dying. That would be just kind of obviously true, especially some of us more than others, me, right? I'm further down the road than most of you in the room. I suspect I've almost got 1 foot in the grave. But Paul doesn't say, for you are dying. He doesn't put it in the future tense. He doesn't say, for you will die. That would be obviously true, too. Death's a sure thing. Everybody's going to die. But he doesn't put it that way. He says, for you have died. Past tense. That should astonish us. You all should be shocked when you read a phrase like that. You should be stunned. You should be speechless. You should be puzzled. You should not know what in the world that means. But we're not astonished. Not even Christians are astonished when they read that set of verses. And I think the reason that we're not astonished is because we presume that just like our culture does, we presume that what we see is the real truth of the matter. I look around the room and I see that all of you are alive. I even look at myself in the mirror and I see that I'm alive. So it can't possibly be really deeply true that I have, in fact, died. The real truth is the truth that I think I see, that I'm alive, that I'm walking around, that I'm well. So we think there's got to be some catch. There's got to be some explanation for what Paul means that does not conflict with the way that I already see the world. And I think that's what we have a tendency to do. When we encounter a set of verses like this, we're not astonished at what they say. Instead, we think, there's an app for that. There's an explanation for that that can make sense of it in a way that ratifies the way that I perceive the world already. And let me tell you how that explanation typically goes. It typically looks something like this. We adopt what I call a two lives explanatory filter. We read this passage of Scripture through a set of lenses. And those lenses are what take away any astonishment that we might otherwise have. And here's how it goes. We say, well, first of all, I really am not just one deeply integrated self. Because what you really need to do is you need to divide my life into two lives. Because I've got this bodily life on the one hand, and I've got this spiritual life on the other hand, and these two things really don't have anything to do with each other. Sometimes I'm living my bodily life, and sometimes I'm living my spiritual life, but they're really not part of one integrated self. And then we take that idea, that explanatory filter, and we read a set of verses like the ones in Colossians, and we read them like this. We say, Paul isn't talking about my bodily life. He's really only talking about my spirit, or he's talking about my soul, that part of me that you can't see. And sometimes we tend to think that it doesn't really matter. He doesn't mean we've actually died when he says, for you have died. All he really means is that your spirit has died or that you've died spiritually. And we explain it like that. And so we think back to our bodily lives. Everything's explained. No astonishment whatsoever. That's how we explain those verses away. We're not astonished by them because we read those verses through this explanatory filter of having two lives, and we think this only applies to my spiritual life. It doesn't apply to my bodily life. And that's why I'm not shocked. That's why I'm not amazed. That's why I'm not stunned when I read these verses in Scripture and when Paul says to me, for you have died. Now that explanation might be convenient, but I want you to feel the astonishment of these verses. So I'm going to give you two reasons for why that explanatory filter is just dead wrong. It's just dead wrong. Because I want you to feel the astonishing claims that Paul is making in Colossians chapter 3. So here are the two problems with that explanatory filter. The first one's pretty heavy, and I'm not going to spend a long time on it because really we could spend an entire semester on this first reason. Here's reason number one. The spirit-body dichotomy. Now, if that word doesn't make sense, you're going to learn it in biology when you learn about dicots and monocots. But what it really just means is splitting something in two. The spirit-body dichotomy minimizes the significance of Christ's incarnation. That's the big reason why this is a problem. Jesus Christ did not come to earth only to save your soul. He came to save you body and soul. And when we split our life into two lives, and when we separate our bodily life from our spiritual life, when we make those two entirely separate realms that have nothing to do with one another, it's an insult to Jesus Christ who became flesh for the sake of your body. That's the problem with reading those verses through that two lives explanatory filter. That's why we shouldn't do it, because it really does minimize the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As I said, I could spend an entire semester on just this one point. We won't, but you can talk to me later about it. Here's the second reason. Second reason. It's just not what Paul says. It's not what Paul says. Look at the text again. Look at the text again. Here it is. Paul says, "For you have died." Period. He doesn't say, for you have died spiritually. He doesn't say, for you have died a spiritual death. He doesn't say, for your soul has been put to death. He says, for you have died. And if that's not enough, grab your program for just a moment and flip back to page 5, the reading that preceded this talk. Notice that Paul, again speaking in 2 Corinthians, says this: we are afflicted in every way, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Then notice this line: always carrying in the body. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Look at the second to last line: so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's no separation here for Paul between the bodily life and the spiritual life. Not in this passage in 2 Corinthians, and certainly not in the passage that we have before us in Colossians. So when we try to do this, we're actually trying to do something that the text doesn't say. Paul is in effect saying something like this: if you truly see life properly, if you really get it, if you have the right kind of sight, the right kind of vision, you will understand that you are, in fact, dead. For you have died. Now, let me try to put Paul's point just a little bit more shockingly, in the hopes that you will be astonished by what is being said here. You might put Paul's point like this: life is not the default mode of human existence. Life is not the default mode of human existence. In fact, death is the default mode. Life isn't the default mode. Now, that's contrary to what we see when we look around and we only use our human eyes. We might think, look, I'm alive. I can see that I'm alive. I can see that all of you are alive. So it sure looks like life is the default mode of human existence. Paul comes to us in Colossians chapter 3 and he says, no, for you have died. Past tense, default mode, death. Now at this point, a few of you, probably who are Bible and theology majors, and you're sort of wrestling with this text in your head, you're thinking, yes, but Dr. Barnard, you're missing something really important here. How can you say, Dr. Barnard, that life is not the default mode of human existence, that that's what Paul is saying? Because isn't Paul just speaking to Christians? So how can it be that death is the default mode of existence for everyone and not just for Christians? That's a great question. Let me answer it. While it is true that Paul is addressing himself directly to Christians, there's a reason why we have to take seriously the idea that what is built into this passage is the conception of death as a default mode of existence. We have to take that seriously. Why? Because this passage is meant to be an encouragement to Christians. It's meant to encourage you. Now, that should sound pretty strange at this point. If you're not astonished by now, you should be. Paul is writing to Christians saying to them, you have died, as a means of trying to encourage them, trying to build them up, trying to make them stronger, trying to give them hope. And in order for that to work, he has to be distinguishing two kinds of death. Because this would not be an encouragement to Christians if what the passage really meant is, hey, you Christians, you've died, but everybody else is alive and happy and walking around. How would that possibly be an encouragement? It couldn't be. So what Paul must be saying is, he must be saying that this kind of death, that Christians have died, is somehow an encouragement because it is an alternative to some other kind of death which plagues every human being. In other words, Christians can be encouraged despite the fact that death, which is the default mode of human existence, is a reality. They can be encouraged because the kind of death that Christians are dying is the one that leads to life. Are you astonished yet? There are in fact two kinds of death that are in view here when Paul says, "For you have died." There is a death that leads to death, and there's a death that leads to life. Either way, the default mode is death. And it does us no good as Christians to try to spiritualize this text, to say it's just about dying spiritually. Because if that's what it means, well, then we misread the text. And it also does us no good to merely Christianize the text, to say it just applies to Christians and to no one else. Because if it only applies to Christians, it can't truly be the kind of encouraging word that it's supposed to be. So at this point, I hope that what most of you are thinking is this: what in the world is going on in this passage of Scripture? If you're not astonished at this point, then I cannot compete with the cats on your phone. But hopefully now, you can sense some of the astonishment that we ought to feel when we read a verse that says to us, "For you have died." What does Paul mean when he says, "For you have died"? And what are these two kinds of death? What are these two kinds of death, and what does Paul mean? Now, in the remainder of the time, and I promise I'll wrap up soon, but in the remainder of the time, I want to try to answer that question. What does Paul mean when he says, "For you have died"? What does he mean? And I want to try to answer it in a way that doesn't spiritualize it, which means doesn't just say it's about spiritual death. And I want to try to answer it in a way that doesn't just sort of Christianize it and make it just about Christians. In other words, I want to take seriously the challenge that is now before us, which is wrestling with a text which, quite frankly, I find astonishing. It's stunning. It's shocking, and it leaves me almost speechless, except for the speech I have left. But I want to do this. I want to answer the question by taking a little bit of a detour. I want to talk about stories for a minute. How many of you love stories? Raise your hand. Good. I love stories too. I have been reading the old series of the Hardy Boys detective stories. How many of you know about the Hardy Boys detective stories? Very good. I've actually been reading these stories out loud to my sons. I have two boys. One's 12, one's 9. Actually, my 12-year-old's here tonight. I'm not going to point him out, embarrass him, but he's here listening to Dad talk. And I read these stories aloud, and I think it's a wonderful experience just to read stories aloud. How many of you have read stories aloud to your friends or to your roommates or to anybody? Good. You know what I want? I want you to take a pledge. I want you to take a pledge to promise me that you will read a story to either a friend or a roommate before the semester ends. I want you to make that promise. If you're willing to make that promise, stand up right now. Raise your right hand. Stand up and raise your right hand. If you're willing to make this promise, good. All right. Repeat after me. I, Justin Barnard. We're having an identity crisis in the taking of the pledge. You insert your name when I say Justin Barnard. Repeat after me. I, Justin Barnard.
I, Justin Barnard.
Promise. To read a story, out loud, to a friend or roommate, before the semester ends. Very good. You may be seated. Stories are great. In fact, I've been thinking a little bit about several popular stories that have showed up lately in film. And I want to talk about these just for a moment. These five movies, believe it or not, have something in common. They actually have many things in common. But I put them up here because they all share a significant cultural marker at the moment. At the moment, to the best of my knowledge, these five films are the top five domestic, that's in the United States only, grossing films at the box office in 2014 so far. Now, I realize we have a little bit of the year still to go, so maybe there's a blockbuster that's coming out that will surpass one of these and replace it. But at the moment, if you go look at the current ratings, as I did just a couple of days ago, these five films are the five films that are the top grossing domestic films in 2014. And what's interesting about these films is something else that they all share in common. All of them tell stories of a certain kind. You might put it this way. Every single one of these films is an epic. Every single one of them is epic. It's got this great big cosmic conflict between good and evil. And there are heroes in the story, and there are villains in the story. And everybody knows how the story goes, right? There's a moment of tension in the middle of the plot somewhere when it looks like evil is going to triumph over the good, but then what inevitably happens in the end? Good wins. And that's everybody lives happily ever after. That's the structure of an epic, of a story of heroes and heroines and villains. And it's so fascinating to me that we love those kinds of films as a culture. Absolutely fascinating. Why do we love those films? Now, I know there's probably some film students in the room who say, because we have bad taste, right? Why do we love these films? I mean, they're almost formulas. You go into the movie and you already know what's going to happen. There's going to be a cosmic conflict between good and evil, and it's going to look like evil's going to win, but in the end, before the 2.5 hours is up, you know that good is going to win. Why do we love these films? Because we pay so much money to go see these films, and every time one of them's made, they always rise right to the top of ticket sales, not only in the United States, but actually worldwide. What is it about us that makes us love these kinds of stories? Why do we love them? And not only do we love them once, we go to see them over and over again. And we go to see them even when we know exactly what's going to happen. Let me suggest to you tonight a hypothesis. My hypothesis is that the reason we go to see these films over and over and over again is because they answer to one of our deepest longings as human beings. And this is going to sound strange. And you may even sort of struggle with it and think, no, that's not really true of me. But I really think it is. I think if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with those who know you best, I think deep down inside you'll find this is really true. That longing might be put like this. One of our deepest longings as human beings is the longing to be a character in an epic. That's why we go to these films. Because we want to be a participant in a story like that. We want to be a participant in a story that has cosmic significance. We want to be a participant in a story that's about the struggle between good and evil. We want to be a participant, a character in a story that has to do with heroes and villains and where the heroes triumph over the villains. Deep in our hearts, that's what we want. We want that to be true of our lives. We want to be characters in an epic. And that's why we go to these movies time and time again and continue to pay, even though we know how it's going to end. We know what the storyline is. It's almost a formula. Because we live vicariously through the characters in those epics. That's what we do. And that answers that deep longing that we have to be a character in an epic. I think this longing is actually so intense that it comes with a great temptation in life. And that temptation in life the great temptation that you and I have is the urge to write our own story. We think, yeah, I want to be a character just like that. And I know how I'm going to be a character just like that. I'm going to become the author of my own story, and I'm going to write my story as that character. That's what we think. Now, we may not even think this consciously, but I do think we think it subconsciously. And that's a great temptation, because I really think that longing is genuine, and I think it's there. I think it's built into the way we're wired. And it's so deep, it's so intense, it's so much at the foundation of who we are, that the temptation we have is to write our own story, to be the author of our own story. That temptation is actually fueled by many of our cultural artifacts, by movies, by television shows, by songs. One example of which is up here on the screen for you right now. Just about 10 days ago, a little less than 10 days ago, the United States lost one of its great comedians, tragically and sadly. This was a movie that he did in 1989, before most of you were even a spark in your daddy's eye. And in 1989, he did a film called Dead Poets Society, where he played the role of a professor, a teacher at a private school. And he wanted to inspire his students on the very first day of classes. So he took them to a place where he wanted them to think about the fact that they were going to die. But here's what he said to them. He said to them, make your lives extraordinary. Make your lives extraordinary. Take control of the storyline of your life. Take control of the authorship of your own life and write an extraordinary story. And we get these kinds of cultural signals all the time, day in and day out. Not just from films like these, but we get them from songs, we get them from advertising, sometimes we even get them from our teachers. They tell you to create your own destiny. They tell you to grab hold of your own future. In fact, some of you may even be in college because someone said something like that to you. They tapped into that deep longing that you have to be a character in an epic and said, make it happen. Be the author of your own story. That's a great, great temptation. But there's really a significant problem with that cultural message. And that significant problem really takes shape in a kind of tension that you experience between two aspects of reality in your life. And I want to try to articulate that tension for you like this. The first problem is really simple. This may come as bad news, but I figure we might as well tell you the truth on day one. You cannot be the author of your own story. You can't. You can't be the author of your own story. It just doesn't work in the end. Now, you can try. You can try to be the author of your own story, and many, many people throughout human history have made valiant attempts to be the author of their own story. But there are two reasons why you cannot be the author of your own story. Number one, you didn't, and you can't. You didn't bring yourself into existence as a character in the first place. You didn't. None of you, including me, none of us are responsible for having brought ourselves into existence in the first place. I didn't write myself into the story, and neither did you. And that's one of the reasons you cannot be the author of your own story. But as importantly, the second reason is this. You cannot write yourself into the story for as long as you want. That's part of the deep struggle, the deep human longing. We long to have our story continue, but we find at a certain point in our lives that we cannot make it go on forever. And when you come up against that reality, you begin to realize you cannot be the author of your own story. Because you can't make your character continue indefinitely into the future. You just can't. That's why you can't be the author of your own story. At the same time, here's the tension. You cannot be a character without an author of your story. You have to have an author to have characters. Characters just don't appear out of anywhere. If you're going to have characters who inhabit a story, they have to have an author, someone who writes them in, someone who gives them direction, someone who helps them follow the plot line, someone who gives them life and brings them into existence. Every character of every story is written into that story by an author. You can't be the author of your story, but you have to have an author. And so the real challenge is, how do I fulfill that deep longing that I have to be a character in an epic? If I cannot be the author of my own story, and I cannot be a character in a story without an author? Here's the answer. You need two things. You need two things. If I'm going to fulfill this longing that I have to be a character in an epic story, but I can't be my own author, and I also can't be a character without an author, you need two things. First and foremost, you need this. You need an author who can inhabit the story that he is writing for you as a character in your story. Now, to be honest, that ought to astonish you. That ought to astonish you. If you really want to solve this puzzle, how do I fulfill the deepest longing that I have to be a character in an epic story when I can't be my own author, but I have to have an author in order to be a character? One of the things I need is I need an author who can actually inhabit the story he is writing for me as a character in that story. Here's why it ought to astonish you. It's happened. It's happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the author of your story. But very importantly, he has inhabited your story as a character in the very story he is writing. That ought to make your minds go, it really should. You should be astonished. But you need something else. You need a second thing. Because that part of the solution has been accomplished. It's been accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only author who can inhabit his own story as a character in the very story he is writing. He's taken care of that. He's done it. But there's something else. And that something else is this. You need to die to your authorial aspirations. You need to die to your authorial intentions. You need to die to your desire to be the author of your own story. That has to happen if you want to fulfill this deep longing to be a character in an epic story, when you can't really truly be the author yourself, but you have to have an author. You have to die to your authorial intentions. There's a classic scene from a great black and white movie that I think illustrates this point beautifully. It's from this movie. Many of you probably know it. It's the movie It's a Wonderful Life. If you haven't seen it, it shows up every Thanksgiving and Christmas season on all kinds of network television options. And I heartily encourage you to watch it. It's a fantastic story. And every time I see this scene, this one scene right here in the movie, I just cry like a baby. And you should too. Because it's incredible what's happening here. It's astonishing. George Bailey, who's the main character in this story, has come to a place where he recognizes that he cannot be the author of his own story. He has to accept his role as a character in it. And of course, I won't give you the whole backstory because it would really give away the plot, but in this particular scene, he is on the brink of of suicide on a bridge, and he's crying out to God, and he's saying, I want to live again. I want to live again. I think one really beautiful way of trying to describe what's actually happening in this scene is that George Bailey is dying to his aspirations to be the author of his story. That's what he's doing. That's what's going on. And it's at this point now that we're in a position to understand what Paul means when he says, for you have died. For you have died. It means two things. Number one, for you have died means you are not the author of your story. You're not the author of your story. Whether you recognize this or not, this is ultimately why this verse, I think, is not just merely a Christian verse. You've died. Death is the default mode. You've died in the sense that you are not the author of your story. Now, you may be, at this point, someone who's still trying to deceive yourself into believing that you can be the author of your story, but you're going to lose. Because Paul says it in past tense. You have died. You've lost. You will not be the author of your story. And so part of what he's saying is that we need to learn to die to our authorial aspirations, to our aspirations to be the author of our stories. But as importantly, the second thing that I think he means here when he says you have died is this. Paul means that your story, the story of your life as a character, has to be united deeply with the author who inhabits the story that he is writing and that he inhabits as a character himself. And of course, that person is Jesus Christ. Either way, in either case, life is not the default mode of human existence. To quote Robin Williams from the film we were just talking about moments ago, all of us in this room are food for worms. All of us are food for worms. The only genuine choice that any of us have in life is not whether to live or to die. It's whether we will die as authors to live as characters, or whether we will die as both author and character. Let me say that again. The only choice we really have is whether we'll die as authors in order to live as characters and thus fulfill that deep longing, or whether we'll die as both author and character in the end and have that longing unfulfilled forever. As we close tonight, I want to encourage you, because this verse is really supposed to be a verse that encourages people. I want to encourage you to take this first day of your college experience to reflect on what this means for your life. I told you earlier that when I encountered these verses in a fresh new way over 2 years ago, they astonished me. And I hope in some small way that I have been able to communicate tonight some of the reasons why I think these verses ought to similarly astonish you. And when they astonished me, I just could not get them out of my head, which is partly why now, a little over 2 years later, I'm finally talking about them with someone. I want to share this with someone else. I want you to begin to mull over, what does it mean for you have died? If I think about that in terms of no longer being the author of my own life, it's quite likely that many of you in this room came to Union University with intentions of being the author of your college career. You thought, I've already written the story. I know my major. I know my career track. I know what kind of job I'm going to get at the end. I know where I'm going to live. I might even know who I'm going to marry, and I know how many kids I'm going to have, and I know what street we're going to live on, and I know what my house is going to look like, and I know what kind of curtains I'm going to pick out. You've got it all written because you're thinking, I'm the author of my story. I'm the one who writes my future. I'm the one who writes myself as a character. Paul says to you, for you have died. You have died. You're not the author of your story. And so you might as well give up on being the author. And I want you to go away here tonight thinking, what does it mean to stop being the author of the story of my college experience? What does that mean? What does that look like? Might it mean that I'm open to the possibility that God is writing a different kind of story in my life than the one that I've already written in my head? Maybe that means before I'm done, I'm not going to have the major that I currently have. Maybe it means next semester I'm not going to take the classes that I already have planned. Maybe it means I'm going to have a different set of friends than the ones I thought I was going to have. I want you to be open to that possibility as you begin your college experience at Union. Because to have died, really most deeply means to have ceased to be the author of your story. It's to let someone else be the author of your story. The one person, Jesus Christ, who is the only author who can simultaneously write the story and inhabit the very story that he is writing as a character. That's some kind of author. And I want to encourage you to think about what does that mean for my college experience at Union. Will you pray with me and then we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for the astonishing words of Scripture. They shock us in spite of the fact that our hearts are hard and cold and numb and bored. But they do so because your word, O Lord, is life-giving. And I pray for this group of students, as they begin their college journey here at Union, I pray that these words, the words of your scripture, would be life to them and would breathe life into them. I pray, Lord, that you would remake many of their stories as you delight to do, not only for their good, but for the good of your kingdom. And for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Make sure you scan IDs on your way out. You are dismissed.